Proverbs chapter 6 says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And one of those seven things is this: hands that shed innocent blood. Now, we've been walking through this legal section of Deuteronomy so for several weeks now. And as I've said time and time again, the approach that we're taking here is that this section of the book broadly follows the contours of the Ten Commandments. And I'm using that language of broadly follows the contours because I know that in a few weeks' time, it's going to get harder for me to draw exact lines between the legal material and those precise Ten Commandments. But for now, I think our approach is helpful. And while last week, then, we were looking at the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, and we connected that to the material we found here in Deuteronomy with respect to the, well, really the constitution of the state of Israel and the figures of authority, the authority structures which govern Israel. Today we're moving on then to the sixth commandment. And what is the sixth commandment? Well, the sixth commandment is you shall not murder. Because the next few chapters of Deuteronomy, I think, basically deal with the preciousness of human life. God has made every life precious. Indeed, life is so precious to God that he will demand life from those who presume to take life from others. He hates hands that shed innocent blood, and at all costs then. In the Old Testament, he does not want his holy land, which he's giving to his people as an inheritance, he does not want that holy inheritance to become defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. And he will do all that it takes then to protect his people against murder. And indeed, we might say then that in this passage, he will protect his people against three kinds of murder. And I'm going to go through those three kinds of murder this morning. First of all, emotional murder. Emotional murder. This is verses 1 to 13. Manslaughter. This is a moral riddle, isn't it, of great proportions. It still is a moral riddle of great proportions. What do you do when one man accidentally, without hatred in his heart, is responsible for the death of another man? It opens up this whole realm of ambiguities, doesn't it? These difficult questions which need to be addressed. I mean, for one thing, it might well have been that the manslayer was acting quite irresponsibly when he accidentally ended the life of this other person. The axe head on his axe was loose, and the old man, the peculiar old man, had been told time and time again, stop swinging that axe so recklessly, someone's going to get hurt. Stop swinging it around my little son. And then it happens, isn't it? And the axe head comes off, and the little son is killed by the axe head. And it's no wonder then that the child's father is furious with that old man. Okay, that old man didn't hate his child, he didn't want to kill his child, but nevertheless, he has been acting very irresponsibly. And there's really a real sense of injustice in that situation, which needs to be resolved somehow, isn't there? The boy is dead, and he didn't deserve to die. And there's a direct line between the death of that boy and the man irresponsibly swinging his axe. Now, we've looked at cities of refuge before in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, back in chapter 4. And on that occasion, then, we said that the Old Testament laws clearly respected this sense of injustice. Even if it had been completely accidental, even if there wasn't any irresponsible behaviour going on, nevertheless, there remained a sense of injustice about the situation, and the Old Testament respected that. Manslaughterers had to remain in the city of refuge, out of sight, away from where they'd come from. They couldn't just go back to normal life and carry on as if nothing had happened. They actually risked their own life if they went back to the village, because at that point it was legitimate that that person should die. That was appropriate. But you see, here in chapter 19, the emphasis is a bit different. Because here the emphasis is less on respecting the life of the person who has been accidentally killed. Rather, It's on respecting the rights of the innocent manslaughterer. It's about respecting his life. And in particular, it's about protecting his life from the fury, from the emotional killing of those who wanted to kill him. Deuteronomy chapter 19 is about minimizing the risk of a highly emotional, highly reflexive, knee-jerk killing. And it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to see that that sort of killing was a real kind of risk. And it doesn't take much imagination to see that the rights and the cause of the manslaughterer could be somewhat overlooked amongst the high emotions of the situation. I mean, go back to that situation before. A peculiar old man, let's say, through no fault of his own, perhaps he's not been acting irresponsibly at all, he has brought the life of a little boy, an innocent little boy, to an end. The sweetest little boy in the village, with the sweetest little face. And everyone in that village is understandably filled with fury, aren't they? And people start sharing their feelings with one another. And people's emotions then get exaggerated, don't they, as they do that. And what they're feeling is fury. Fury getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And most of all, in the case, I think, of that one particular individual, the man who is named here as the Avenger of Blood, in his case, perhaps it's the boy's father, who knows. And he just cannot rest then until he does something. And indeed, the whole village is counting on him to do something. And presumably then it's the role of the Avenger of Blood not to kill the man outright, but rather to take the man to justice in the proper fashion and to make sure the manslaughterer is dealt with in the proper context. But nevertheless, there is a real risk that fury, that a need for vengeance will get the better of this Avenger of Blood. And in verse 6 then, the risk which is being addressed here is that he overtakes him before he's able to get to a city of refuge if they're too far away, and he fatally strikes him. Well, the temptation that the village, that we have here in the village, is that they think, well, so be it. So be it. I mean, given the situation in the village, there's almost a semi-deliberate effort on their part not really to think about what the manslaughterer is going through, not really to think about him. People don't entertain his needs. That's too much of an effort to think about him. No, we're thinking about the fury. We're getting wound up. We're getting frustrated with the fact that the death has happened in the first place. But you see, in all of this then, clearly the rights of this peculiar old man, for instance, are being completely overlooked. Yes, he might have appeared peculiar to the village, but he has a family and he's precious to them and he has a precious life in himself, and he is nevertheless an innocent man and he does not deserve to die. That's what the passage tells us. And the God of Israel cares for that man as well. I don't know how many of you have followed the trial, the case of Lucy Letby. Lucy Letby is in prison for the murder of 7 babies and the attempted murder of 7 others at the hospital where she worked. But there are a growing number of experts who seriously question the whole thing and who think that Letby was simply in the wrong place at the wrong time and who have argued for her innocence. And they're now trying to refer the case back to the Court of Appeal. Now, regardless of what you think about that whole case, I found it interesting seeing what some people sort of said about that case now that these new doubts have arisen. A number of people, you read BBC articles about this, and a number of people will say something along these lines. They'll say that it's unfair on the mothers of these children who Letby has been said to have killed. It's unfair on these mothers to now start questioning again whether Letby was really guilty in the first place. Now, perhaps you kind of understand what they mean by that. You know, perhaps you have sympathy for those mothers, and perhaps you don't want them to have to go through the exhausting process of reassessing the cause of their child's death, particularly if it's unnecessary. But at the same time, is there not a sort of dangerous logic going on here? Is there not a logic which works a bit like this? I don't really care whether Letby is innocent or guilty. So long as someone pays for the death of my child, I would just rather imagine that she is guilty and let her pay the price than punish anybody, than punish nobody at all. That's the kind of logic, I think, which is possibly working in these situations. And my first point then this morning is simply to say that the God of the Bible doesn't follow that logic. He doesn't follow that approach. And in the case of the manslaughterer then, he is able to feel intensely sympathetic to every party in this awkward situation, even when those parties are tangled together in an ugly knot. And what we see particularly here then in Deuteronomy 19 is that as much as God feels for the little boy and his father, he also doesn't overlook the peculiar old man and his innocence in the situation. And he doesn't want his innocent blood to be shed either. And so in Deuteronomy 19, we have that provision, don't we? Cities are going to be established. Three cities beyond the west of the Jordan, in addition to the ones that Moses has established on the east of the Jordan already, back in chapter 4. And then the promise is that if the land expands further, three more cities can be established, although that never actually happens in the Old Testament. And those cities then, they have to be spread out in such a way that manslaughterers can get to them properly and are not running the risk of being overtaken. And the idea then is simply that they can flee to those cities, and if they are innocent, they can be sheltered and that they can be protected. Now, I very much doubt that there is anyone in this church who has committed manslaughter. There might be. You wouldn't maybe tell me if you had. But I expect there are many people in this church who have found themselves at times embedded in these very difficult, very complicated moral situations where maybe you've been accused of something, or maybe you've just been in the wrong place at the wrong time. Perhaps the facts are a bit unclear, but the emotions run very high, and perhaps you have found yourself victimized somewhat by those high emotions. You never wanted it to work out that way. You never intended to become embroiled in that difficult situation. Yes, you made some mistakes within the whole thing, but now it's just blown out of proportion and everyone feels very strongly about it. And there you are, caught up in the middle of it, feeling like a bit of a victim from the emotions of everyone else. And I suppose all I want to say then this morning is that your God knows the facts. He knows the facts. He has them all surveyed. And he is not a God then who gets carried away by groupthink. He is not a God who gets swept away in the emotions of everybody else. He is a God who is able to rise above the passions of men and assess the facts. And that doesn't mean that he is an unfeeling kind of God who sort of stands back and doesn't feel anything. No, he's able to sympathize intensely with every party involved in the situation. He sees, he understands, and he desires true justice for everybody in that situation. And let that be a comfort to you then. The Lord your God knows. He knows the facts. And even when it feels like everybody else is against you and they're feeling so strongly about it, the Lord knows exactly the details of the situation. And he sympathizes with you if you are indeed in the right. So, emotional murder. The Lord protects his people against emotional murder. Secondly, hands-off murder. Hands-off murder. And this is verses 15 to 21. We're going to come back to verse 14 later on, but verses 15 to 21. And when I say hands-off murder, I mean murder which doesn't involve one person directly killing another person, but rather in the case of Deuteronomy, it's all about someone making use of a certain administrative legal procedure and murdering, then killing a person through that means, through the means of the law, hands off murder. Because that's what we have here in these verses, isn't it? False accusation. Verse 16, a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing. This is perhaps the man in the village who doesn't see himself as a violent kind of person at all. He's not a violent person. He's not going to pull a knife out on anyone. The thought never crossed his mind. But that doesn't stop him being a malicious person. And in any case, there are other means, aren't there, by which he can take advantage over another person. He can always take a less bloody route. He can use his words. He can claim to have seen something which didn't happen. He can claim to have heard something which didn't happen. He can testify to things that didn't happen. And he can enjoy, if he wants to be, being quite eloquent in that. Arguing his case, using the power of his tongue. Or else he might not have to say much at all. He might only have to say yes and no when he's supposed to say no and yes. And in that way then, by using his tongue, he's able to express his malicious spirit. He's able to assault someone. He can do violence to someone without actually putting a knife into them. He can remain quite detached from the situation. He can remain somewhat distant. Yes, my words might have resulted in the end in that person receiving capital punishment, but that doesn't really make me a murderer, does it? I didn't really put the knife in, and at the end of the day, that person deserved it. I just pressed the relevant buttons to make sure it happened. Now, before we get on to seeing what happens to that kind of person, our passage begins by reminding us that there are several ways in which the law safeguards us against that kind of situation. For instance, it begins there in verse 15 by telling us that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime. That's the first thing to establish here, isn't it? If a single person comes up and tries to pin something on someone, well, presumably at that point an inquiry will be made and they'll try to find other witnesses. And if there aren't other witnesses to be found, well, then that single witness doesn't stand. Also in verse 17, we're told that both parties have to appear before the priests and the judges. Indeed, more than that, in verse 17, we're told that both parties are really, in doing that, appearing before the Lord. So you make an accusation against someone, but you can't sort of hide away at that point and sort of retreat from the situation and just let the mechanics play out. No, you have to be there personally present before the priests, before the judges, and in doing so, before the Lord. You have to be able to hold to your case, to substantiate your case before the experts and before the great I Am himself. And then finally, our passage doesn't talk about this, but we saw this last week. If a person does testify against someone else, again, that person can't just testify anonymously and then watch the whole thing unfold. No, they have to be prepared to cast the first stone, don't they? They have to so believe that they have witnessed a crime worthy of death that they are prepared to pick the stone up in their own hand and throw it. So those are the kinds of safeguards that we have against this hands-off murder. But more than that, Deuteronomy chapter 19 adds this additional point, doesn't it? And this is the big thing, I think, to take away here. If it is discovered that this man is a malicious witness and he has made a false claim, well, then that false witness faces a strict penalty. Look at verse 19. Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Verse 21. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So with the force that you throw the boomerang, with the same force it comes back and swipes you. And if you were ultimately intending to get that innocent person killed, then you risk getting yourself killed in doing it. The Lord doesn't take it lightly when we abuse systems which he has designed for justice and turn them into systems of injustice. So the point of the passage, and the real point here then, is legal violence, hands-off violence, is still at a fundamental level violence. It still carries the penalty of violence. And it's all about the malicious spirit, isn't it? The passage keeps on bringing us back to this. Has the person killed the other person out of hatred, out of maliciousness? That is the core of all murder, isn't it, as Jesus will teach us. And if that has happened, then this person is to be regarded as a truly violent person, even if the murder has been hands-off. I didn't personally kill anyone, they tell themselves. But, you know, for that matter, Adolf Hitler probably didn't personally kill anyone. Adolf Hitler apparently was a vegetarian, and he said that he hated cruelty to animals, and he was devoted to his pet German shepherd, Blondie. No, all Adolf Hitler did was sign bits of paper and have meetings and tell people to do things. But it doesn't get around the fact that he stands there as perhaps the greatest murderer of the 20th century. The blood of innocent men, millions of innocent men, women and children, are on his hands. Now, that's obviously an extreme example, but I think now is as good a time as any to remind ourselves about Christ's teaching about murder here. I think that's the direction the passage is kind of moving us in. We're being reminded of the spirit of murder, of what it is which lies behind murder. It's that malicious spirit. It's that hatred, isn't it? Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I don't know what your moral self-assessment is like this morning, but there is a certain kind of person, and perhaps you're one of them, who doesn't see themselves as a violent person, doesn't see themselves as a dirty sinner in that way. They might think that murder is one of the cruelest things you can do to another person. You might be the kind of person who squirms at horror movies. You might see yourself as a quite refined kind of person. You might think of yourself as very genteel, very humanitarian. Maybe you're a vegan. Maybe you donate lots of money to Dogs Trust. Jesus wants you to probe far deeper than that. It might surprise you, but there is a kind of person who can be quite like that and can find the idea of violence disgusting and be very humanitarian in many respects and yet still has a fundamentally murderous heart. That's what the Bible encourages us to investigate in ourselves, to be asking those questions. Why is it that I'm angry right now? Why is it that I feel this way about that other person? Have you ever scrutinized that? Have you ever dug into that? Have you ever asked the question, what is it which makes me lash out and honk the horn when I'm driving down the motorway? What is it which lies behind some of those unpleasant things which I say about people and to people? Have you begun that inquiry? Have you asked those kinds of questions of yourself? Have you asked yourself, am I on the route to committing hands-off murder? And if you haven't asked those kinds of questions, well, then I encourage you to look at my third and final point this morning, which is this. Bloodless murder. Bloodless murder. We're looking at verse 14. Because here's the question in our minds as we approach this verse. Well, what on earth is this verse doing in our passage? Why is verse 14 here? You shall not move your neighbour's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You know, at times like this, you kind of find yourself wondering, well, is there really any logic to this legal section of Deuteronomy? Is it not just a sort of patchwork of random laws cobbled together? You know, have we got a later editor of this book and he's got all this kind of legal material and he's trying to stick it all together and he's just about kind of got a logical way of doing it, but then he's got this spare law over here about property boundaries and landmarks and he thinks, where should I put this? And I'll just shove it into Deuteronomy 19 and nobody will notice. Is that the kind of situation we have here? I think as evangelicals, I don't think we can approach the text in that way at all. I'm not saying that Deuteronomy wasn't edited over time. I think it probably was edited over time. But that editing wasn't random and haphazard. No, our conviction is that the text remains logical and inspired by God, and that means coherent and sensible. And for that reason, then, Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, is exactly where it belongs. So what's it doing here, then? Why isn't this little law in a later section about theft or something like that? Well, my best guess this morning is that this law is placed here immediately following this very serious law about murder and immediately preceding that equally serious bit about false witness and the penalties of that, to remind us that actually property boundaries are a bigger deal than we might think. And to communicate that to us then, however irrelevant we might think verse 14 is in the grand scheme of things, actually we might even say that describing, that altering somebody's inheritance in this way, in a subtle kind of way, is in fact belonging in this wider context about murder. We could even describe it, I think, as a bloodless murder. See, this is here to teach us that, once again, this is all about the nature of murder and where murder begins. And where does it begin? Well, it begins by sneaking into somebody's field where they're not noticing and picking up that rock which marks the edge of your land and marks the edge of their land and giving it a gentle push a few yards into the land of your neighbour. It was a while ago when we looked at the Ten Commandments. But on that occasion, if you remember, and don't worry if you don't, what I said there was that all the commandments really begin with the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. That is to say that we begin breaking the commandments when we express our desire to take from God what belongs to him and to take from our neighbour what belongs to him. Coveting, it begets theft. It begets adultery. It begets false witness. And at its most extreme, it begets even murder. All the commandments are part of the same family. And the common relation here is covetousness. And that's what we see here, isn't it? It begins with wanting something that's not yours. It could be a single field. It could be a very large island in the North Atlantic. But if it's a covetous desire that we're dealing with here, we're heading in a very dangerous direction when we start playing with it and entertaining it. And leaving it unchecked risks allowing that covetous impulse to seek to rob a person to the point where they have nothing and you have everything of theirs. And at its most extreme, murder. Remember the story of Naboth. 1 Kings chapter 21. There's King Ahab. And King Ahab is in a big mood because Naboth has a vineyard and it's right next door to Ahab's palace. And Ahab says to Naboth, "You know, you give that one to me and I'll give you another vineyard, a nicer vineyard. Or if you want, you give that to me and I'll give you money for all that it's worth." But what does Naboth say to Ahab? He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So what happens? Well, Ahab goes off into a sulk And his wife Jezebel comes along and she gives her advice. And what does she say? Well, she advises Ahab to make Naboth, first of all, the head of the people, give him a position of authority, and then bring false charges against him. This is the hands-off murder that we've seen already here. And it's a murder then which begins with the bloodless murder, doesn't it? It begins with the coveting, the desiring for what is not his. And eventually then, that's what happens. Naboth is stoned to death, and Ahab takes the vineyard for himself. But it all begins with this bloodless murder leading to this hands-off murder leading to Naboth's death. And it's stories like that in the Old Testament which should be a serious wake-up call to us, shouldn't they? Now, this is why I'm challenging us again here. You know, are we studying our hearts in all of this, whether we're Christians or not? I don't mean, are we so introspective that we sort of wrap ourselves up in knots as we start digging and digging and digging into ourselves. But I just mean that occasionally we need to look at our motives and investigate what it is which lies behind our words and lies behind our actions. And when we see covetousness lying behind anything that we do, we need to be quick to act because we recognise it's the thin edge of a wedge. And yes, we might not have shed blood, but we're beginning to commit these little acts of bloodless murder. Let's be those who are constantly coming before our God and who are frequently asking that he will open up our hearts to ourselves and who are frequently asking that he will forgive us for our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and dig out these ugly impulses and prevent these little sins of ours growing and growing and growing and metastasizing into something far worse, because that is what they want to do. The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. And in the deepest possible way, we should want to forsake everything in our lives which the Lord hates. You know, it's true, isn't it, that all of us here in this room are guilty of murder at some level. That's what the Bible seems to teach. That's what Jesus teaches us. All of us possess these impulses. But if we want to remind ourselves of how terrible that murderous impulse really is, well, I think we go to Calvary, don't we? We go to the cross. Because the incredible truth is that our God was once a murder victim. That's true. God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, murder victim. That was our God. The Lord Jesus Christ, killed at the hands of the Jews, the Gentiles, the rich leaders, the ordinary crowds, and indeed in all of those, then I think the human race, the sons of Adam. We are culpable, in a sense, for that murder. We murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. We could even say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a victim of all the kinds of murder that we've looked at this morning. He was a victim of that bloodless murder. Remember how it begins with the religious leaders envying him, coveting him. He is an object of their covetousness. He is an object of their hatred. Our Lord spends his life knowing that and seeing that in people's eyes. But it gets worse, because our Lord is also the victim of a hands-off murder, isn't he? The false accusations in the Sanhedrin, one after another after another. What a haunting situation that must have been to him to stand there in the council of the Sanhedrin and to find that the very authority system which was set up here in the beginning of Deuteronomy is in fact the same authority system which is condemning him at this point to death. Layers and layers of malicious accusations. Their words, and their only words in a sense, you know, the men in that Sanhedrin had never killed a person in their life, and they would have thought they're the last kind of people who would do a thing like that. And yet, through their words, they subject the Lord Jesus Christ to the worst possible kind of death. And then finally, we see that Christ is a victim, isn't he, of that emotional murder. There he is, the innocent victim, standing there on the platform, and there are the crowds, crucify, 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 and the fury is building and building and building, and he is a little lamb, and surrounded by the fury of the people. Technically, we might say that Jesus was not murdered. He was executed. But in actuality, everything that we see there in the final part of his life is the greatest expression, is it not, of true murder. It's the greatest expression of murder that the world has ever seen. And God is the victim, and you and I, the human race, are the perpetrators. We are the murderers. And we've been seeing these laws in Deuteronomy, and they're very instructive and they're very helpful and they're very refreshing, but they also should be convicting. They should also remind us that we fall short of these laws, that they are addressed at our instincts of the heart. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We are murderers at heart. And how much then our hearts should stagger at the thought that even now we should be forgiven. We have broken all 10 of the commandments. Our hearts contradict everything that we find in this glorious book. They have resulted ultimately in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The underlying impulse which results in his death is found there in every human heart. And yet the Lord in his mercy has forgiven us and washed us and cleansed us and brought him to himself. What an amazing and gracious God we have. Praise to him. Amen.